all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, and hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy, it should be servant rather than child, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither say any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we were thinking last week of the book of Acts chapter 2, that great chapter dealing with the day of Pentecost, and the descent of the Spirit of God upon the believers, and by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, welding these believers into a living organism, the Church of God. And we thought in particular of wind as being symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the basic idea in the wind is that of the power of the Spirit of God. And we thought of three parallels between wind and the Holy Spirit. Wind being invisible in its essence, idea of the Holy Spirit as the unseen worker in the world today. And then the wind being inscrutable or mysterious in its movements. And we thought of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God, particularly in the matter of salvation and in the matter of giving of gifts. And thirdly, we thought of the wind as being invigorating in its influence. And we thought in particular of the power of the wind, speaking of the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw how in chapter 2 that power was worked out in the lives of these early believers. There was a power of proclamation in verse 14. Peter standing up and lifting up his voice under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. Then we saw the power of perseverance. In verse 42, that well-known verse, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Then we thought of the power of purpose, as they deeply meet with singleness of heart. And then at the end of the chapter, the power of praise. In verse 47, praising God was a song of the whole chapter. And these believers, all they said and did, they sought to glorify God. So read this evening in the book of Acts, chapter 4, because here we have in this chapter another lovely glimpse of the early church. And I think there's a lot we can learn from this chapter this evening. Now, to present it in an orderly way, I think that the verses divide themselves into 4 sections regarding the church. And in verse number 23, we have the idea of the peace of the church. Then verses 24 to 30, the idea of the prayer of the church. And then 30 and verse 31, the power of the church. And then verses 32 to 37, the idea of the prosperity of the church. 4 lovely aspects here of the early church, and it has relevant lessons for us today, and hope we can learn some of these lessons. So the idea in verse 23 of the peace of the church. It's lovely here, the expression used, and being let go, they went to their own company. Being let go from whom? The Sanhedrin. Because they were, as it were, apprehended by the Sanhedrin. Because of the boldness of their preaching. And because it was a Christ-centered preaching. And they told these apostles, now, don't speak again in the name of Christ. Oh, they said, can't give you that guarantee. We're compelled to speak of the person of Christ and the things he has done. And for fear of the people, these apostles were greatly respected by the people. They let them go. And so we find them going to their own company. In other words, they went back to their own people, having experienced an attitude, an atmosphere of hostility. They went back to their own company and the atmosphere of love and joy and peace. And I think it's natural for believers to enjoy the fellowship and the company of other believers. In contrast to the world, we don't really, do we, enjoy the world and fellowship with the world, but rather we enjoy particularly the company, our own company, the company of fellow believers. And that thought is repeated, of course, in the scripture using Luke chapter 24, the two on the way to Emmaus. And after that wonderful experience they had with the Lord Jesus, it says they returned to Jerusalem and to the 11. In other words, they were turning to their own people. Same thing of John chapter 20 and verse number 19. On that first Lord's Day, and the saints were gathered together, and the door was shut because of fear of the Jews. That's a lovely picture of these early saints gathered again together, enjoying their own company in the background of the opposition of the Jews. Then we indeed thought last week of Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. After the Lord's ascension, the believers retired back to the upper room and were together. Then you think of Peter in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. He's been in prison. My, the prison doors are open. What's Peter going to do? He went back to the house of Martha, the house of prayer, where the believers were indeed met. And so we should enjoy the fellowship of fellow believers. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And arising from that fellowship, we do enjoy fellowship the one with the other. So, clearly then, the peace of the church. But secondly, in verses 24 to 30, we have the idea of the prayer of the church. And I did stress the importance of prayer last week. And how in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the prayers, among other things. And to the early church, prayer was of vital importance. Indeed, these early believers, they breathed the very atmosphere of prayer. They believed in the power of prayer. And they began and continued and ended all their work in the spirit of prayer. And times today we pay lip service to the importance of prayer. But this business of really laying hold upon God is not really very easy, is it? And read of Epaphras in the Epistles of the Colossians, how he labored fervently in prayer for the believers at Colossae. And I wonder, do you know something of the experience of really laboring in prayer and spending a night devoted to prayer? Oh, we can spend a night devoted to the Holy Scriptures and we enjoy that. But my, spending a night in agonizing prayer, perhaps it's not a very easy experience, but I believe it is indeed a blessed experience. Now, as we think of this, this is a tremendous prayer in verses 24 to 30. And it just shows the caliber of these early believers. And it said concerning the Apostle Paul that you can measure Paul's stature by his prayers. You think of the prayers of Paul in his epistles. My, how tremendous they are. What depth. What tremendous meaning you have in the prayers of Paul. And so we would measure the church here very highly because of the content of this prayer. Now it's important to note the composition of the prayer. It's broadly divided into two sections. Verses 24 to 28, the idea of adoration. And then verses 29 and 30, the idea of supplication. That, I believe, is the correct and divine order in prayer. Firstly, adoration. And then secondly, on that basis, then, supplication. The idea of adoration, thanking God for what he has given to us and what we have received. And then, secondly, supplication, praying to God for what we require. And I think very often, thanksgiving and praise is lacking in our prayers. And we just come to God and we have a list of wants and we express our needs in the presence of God and we should do that. But surely we should come to our God with thankful hearts, praise him for his character and all he's done for us, and then after that, think of our needs, which God alone can supply. Now, as we think of verses 24 to 28 of the chapter, look at verse number 24. This was in response to the opposition that these apostles experienced. And because they were delivered and brought back to their own company, there's a spontaneous rising of the heart in prayer of these believers. And in verse number 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Now the word Lord here isn't the normal word used for Lord, Kyrios. It's the word despotes, and we derive the word despot from the word Lord here. And of course we think of the word despot in an evil connotation. We think of a banana republic, and some guy wielding it over the people. But really the word despot here means sovereign Lord, absolute ruler. I believe the church then, they address the one who they recognize as sovereign Lord and absolute ruler. Isn't it important today, as we approach God in prayer, to realize and give thanks for who he is, the sovereign God and the absolute ruler. And in fact, God's sovereignty is seen in the expressions used in the prayer. Verse 24, you made. Verse 25, you speak. And verse number 28, you decided. I think in these verses, we have the sovereignty of God expressed in three ways. Firstly, the sovereignty of God seen as the God of creation. Is not the idea in that part of verse number 24, that God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so in thinking of God's sovereignty, they worship the God of creation and the one who made earth, land, heavens, and sea. Isn't that an important truth? That the God we worship is one who is the Creator God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. As the Creator, of course, He created all things. John 1 and verse number 3, nothing was made without Him. Then, as the Creator, He is the controller of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. And we think of God's sustaining hand upon the world and these satellites going in the heavens and all being controlled by God. My, the control of God was removed. The whole thing would crash and there'd be an awful catastrophe. But you see, He is the control of all things. Then as the Creator God, He is the perfecter of all things. So creation in Him, and through Him, and unto Him. Not only the origin and the head, but the goal of creation. He is the creative cause, the continuous cause, and the consummating cause as far as creation is concerned. Yes, He's sovereign because He is the Creator God. But second, in verses 25 and 26, He is sovereign as the God of revelation. And that is a very important truth this evening, the idea of the God of revelation in verses 25 and 26. And you have in these two verses a quotation from the well-known Psalm, Psalm number 2, verses 1 and 2. It's noteworthy. As you think of these prayers of the early church, they were saturated in Scripture. And as these believers approached their God, they approached Him on the basis of Scripture. I think that's a good way to pray. Our prayers saturated with the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we think of Psalm number 2, of course, it speaks of the opposition of the world to the person of Christ. Oh, you have an idea of the nations raging, the peoples plotting, the kings standing, the rulers assembling. Who? Against whom? Against the Lord's anointed. The idea of the word raging here is that of an untamed horse. It's the idea of haughty and unruly conduct. And that exactly describes the attitude of the world today in relation to God and His sovereignty. And so, the people of the world, they would seek to oppose God, as indeed the Sanhedrin were in Acts chapter 4. What are these saints saying in their prayer? It is an absolutely futile matter and thing to try and oppose a sovereign God. Why? Because God foresaw and God foretold their rebellion. And because of that, opposition to a sovereign God is absolutely useless and futile. Oh, He's sovereign. He's the God of creation, verse 24. He's the God of revelation, verses 25 and 26. But thirdly, He's sovereign in verses 27 and 28, because he's the God of history. He didn't even spell the word history. H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. What's history? It's his story. It's the working out of God's eternal purposes in the events of history. And we find here in verses 27 and 28, the enemies of Psalm number 2 are identified. Who are the heathen? They correspond to the Gentiles, and in particular the Romans. Who are the people? It's the people of Israel. Who are the kings of the earth? Herod in particular. Who are their rulers? Pilate. And who is the Lord's anointed? It's thy holy servant, Jesus. Not only holy in character, but holy in consecration to his work. Indeed, the Lord God. And what is the result here of the scheming of men against God? I think verse 28 is tremendous. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before should be done. What is this? Here's these people, and they're against God, and they're rebellious against God, and they think they're working against God. And yet, in God's sovereignty, in their actions, they're doing exactly what God intended. And what God wanted them to do, I tell you, that is absolute, complete, divine sovereignty, isn't it? You see, the important phrases in verse 28 are, thy hand, and thy counsel, and in regard to the working out of the events of history, is God's hand. And God's counsel is a really important thing. And so these men, as they were doing what they did, they were in fact in keeping with the purpose of God, although they didn't really realize it. For of course, they had free wills. And despite the fact that they were doing what God intended and constantly fulfilling God's purpose, that did not exonerate them from blame, because they had free wills. And because of that, they were completely accountable for their actions. How we thank God then for supreme, sovereign God, the one we love and serve and worship, is the God of creation, the God of revelation, and the God of history. Then moving from the idea of adoration, we come to the thought of supplication here in verses 29 and 30. What in fact did they pray for? Well, only part of verse 29, they prayed that God would consider the threats of the enemy. This is verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Not requesting God to remove these threatenings, or even that they won't be fulfilled. The request is simply that God will behold, and God will take cognizance as a sovereign God of these threatenings. That God, as it were, would behold these threatenings with his watchful providence, his restraining power, and his protecting care. They were quite happy in this situation to leave the matter in the hands of God. God behold their threatening, and that God might outwork his will through them, irrespective of the cost involved. I tell you, you've got to be close to the Lord to pray that kind of way, to be absolutely resigned to the will of God, and to leave matters when things get hard in his hands, and simply pray the Lord will outwork his will through your life, irrespective of the cost involved. Lord, behold their threatening. Then the second request was that God would enable them to speak the word with boldness. Look at verse number 29 again. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. The word servants here is the word dialogue. It's the idea of a common slave who has no rights of his own. But these believers are willing slaves of the person of Christ. And their supreme desire is to speak his word with boldness. Oh, the Sanhedrin had told them, now, stop speaking about the person of Christ. Well, they couldn't do that. And here they're praying, despite the danger, despite the opposition, that God will indeed give them the power to speak the word with boldness. And indeed, in these early days of the book of Acts, the preachers, they were bold in their preaching. Not a brash self-confidence, but rather a holy confidence in the Lord. Isn't that the idea in Acts 4, verse 13? Now when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that we are unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, isn't this great? And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These men, unlearned men, speaking with such confidence and boldness, and they marveled. Then they realized the source of this power, this boldness. They saw they had been with Jesus. So they prayed that God would consider these threatenings, that God would give them power in boldness. Then thirdly, they prayed that God would stretch out his hand and perform signs and wonders. Look at verse number 30. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. For they wanted signs and wonders done. But they realized clearly the source of these signs and wonders by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Hadn't Peter emphasized this lesson to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 4? Having healed the crippled man in Acts 3? On the name of Jesus, by the power and by the authority of Christ. By the Jews, they were seeking to worship Peter and John, is by the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus that this lame man has indeed been healed. And finally, of signs and wonders, I think of the word signs, we think of the import of the miracles. They have behind them a spiritual import and meaning. And they did indeed speak of eternal truths. See, these miracles weren't an end in themselves. They were a means to an end. And they did indeed teach great spiritual truths. And we see this particularly in regard to John's Gospel and the signs of John's Gospel, how important they are in relation to the revelation of the truth of God. Signs and then wonders. Wonders would speak of the effects the miracles had upon the people. My, they marveled and they wondered at the power of God so clearly shown in these things. So the idea then of the peace of the church, then the prayer, that's verse 23, the prayer of the church, verses 24 to 30. Then verse 31 is a tremendous verse, Because there you have the idea, again, a recurring theme in the book of Acts, the power of the church. Acts 2, as we saw last week, was all about the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. My, the very chapter vibrates with the power of God. And I believe that this is similar here. And having experienced this peace, the apostles let go, and their prayer of thanksgiving to God. And as a result of that, in verse 31, we see here, in a remarkable way, the power of the church. Now, the power of the church is revealed in verse 31 by three different signs. Firstly, there was a visual sign. Says here in verse 31, and the place was shaken. I like that. It's the idea of an earthquake. And the very place of the believers were gathering together was completely shaken. Same word used in Acts chapter 16 in regard to Philippi and Paul in prison. And my, the power of God and the power of prayer shakes the very foundation of the prison. It's like an earthquake that hit this place where they were dwelling. And I believe that God, in the shaking of this building, was giving a visible sign of his power. You see, the Jews regarded earthquakes as an indication of divine presence. And in effect, God is saying to these believers now, I am with you. You have my approval. And I want you to work for me, despite the difficulties involved, you see. And you have the idea of the approval of God, the decrees of God, in contrast to the hostility of the Sanhedrin. And with such a sovereign God, these people are saying, well, who worries about enemies or opposition? They will never gain victory over our God. And thus, if we are confident and have a really strong faith in our God, my, our enemies won't really trouble or bother us. And that's why these men have such great boldness and confidence in making the word known. There was a tremendous confidence in the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God. And they were sure in this visible sign of divine presence and divine approval in the work that they were doing. You know, I think that's a tremendous thing. Have this sense of the divine presence and the divine approval as you would seek to work for our God today. Just to live daily in that conscious sense of the presence of God. And indeed to have a sense of his approval. I'm not merely speaking of preachers. I believe every believer, each day in life, should have this conscious, real sense of the presence of Christ and the sense of his approval. How sweet that makes life. And there's nothing to compare with the divine presence and the divine approval as these early believers learned. So there was a visual sign. But secondly, there was an inward sign. What's that you say in verse 31? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the inward sign of the presence of God. They were indeed filled with the Holy Ghost. That is what Pentecost was all about. The descent of the Spirit of God, yes, coming upon the saints collectively in the baptism of the Spirit, but coming upon them individually and indwelling them and filling them with the Spirit of God. Now, if you think of the truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we did last week, it's the idea of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, when ye believe, ye were sealed with the Spirit of promise. And we don't need to pray the prayer that David prayed in the Old Testament, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Because the moment we believe in Christ, we're sealed permanently and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in regard to the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's true that all believers, unquestionably, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but sadly, not all believers are indeed filled with the Spirit. That's why you have, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think at times today, we fight shy of the truth of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because of the charismatic movement and the excess they've gone in regard to these things. And we would no way endorse the charismatic movement. But let us not rob ourselves of this tremendously important truth of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God and the command, be filled with the Spirit. It's not some sort of optional extra. It's something which is essential and vital to my life. And I should really go in for it in a real way. And the present continuous tense you use there in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it's like you keep on being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Not on a few occasions, but rather it should be the continuous experience of believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the idea of the control of the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of the Spirit of God leading and guiding and empowering my life. In that sense, I'm filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So these early believers, they were given this inward sign of God's approval and God's power in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there was indeed a visual sign, there was an inward sign. Then 30 and verse 31, there was an audible sign. What's that you say? And they spake the word of God with boldness. Was not their prayer in verse number 29? With all boldness, let me speak thy word. God isn't long in answering prayer, is he? Here we find here, in verse 31, and they speak the word of God with boldness, as they boldly taught the truths of Scripture. And there should be that confidence today in us as believers. This boldness, a holy boldness, in relation to making the Word of God known. So then, three signs of the power of the church. Visual sign, the face was shaken. Inward sign, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then an audible sign, the Spirit spake the Word with boldness. We must move on now, we're nearly finished. I want to think, thirdly, of the prosperity of the church in verses 32 to 37. These are lovely verses here, and we have four things here which mark the prosperity of the church. And the first one is a very important one, and it's the idea of spiritual unity. See verse number 32. And the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that lovely? A vast multitude of believers. And yet they're one heart and one soul. They're completely together and united in relation to the purpose of God. Oh, I believe today, if in the assemblies of God's people there was this sense of being one heart and one soul, being in this for God and for the glory of God, I believe, what a difference it would make if there was this spiritual unity in our midst, and sadly, sometimes it's lacking. And you have the expression of one accord used in early chapters of the book of Acts, and speaking of a tremendous unity. Very briefly, in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, they're one accord in prayer, as they meet together for prayer. In chapter 2 and verse 1, they're one accord in promise, as they await the promise of Christ in relation to the descent of the Spirit of God in the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2 and verse 46, they're one accord in purpose, eating the meat with singleness of heart. Here in chapter 4 and verse 24, they're one accord in praise. And in chapter 5 and verse 12, they're one accord in power. They ask for power to work miracles and signs. What does verse 12 of chapter 5 say? And by the hands of the apostles were in signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they're all of one accord in Solomon's court. Oh, to be of one accord, that's one soul, one mind, one purpose in the things of God. So spiritual unity. Then secondly, suggested already, the grace of God's presence and approval. You have the lovely phrase in verse number 33, and great grace was upon them all. The idea of God's grace being upon them. See, there's great power in this chapter for preaching. For I believe it's great grace for living. We need both of these. Great power for preaching and great grace for living. And of course, the other great things in the book of Acts, chapter 5, great fear. Because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, they sinned against God, there was great fear. Then there's the idea of great joy in chapter 8 and chapter 15. Oh, the tremendous theme of great joy. And as believers in Christ this evening, there's this tremendous joy. And then the third feature of their prosperity, again, it's a recurring theme, the undaunted witness to Christ. It's again, the idea of witnessing with boldness. Look at verse 33, only part of it. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here we have the content of their preaching. See, we say it was the manner of their preaching. We get boldness. But here we have the essential content of their preaching. They bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that was a particular emphasis in the preaching of the early apostles. And surely the message of the resurrection of Christ, as we thought of recently at Easter, is the very center and basis of the gospel message today. So then, these features of the prosperity of the church, spiritual unity, the grace of God's presence with them, undaunted witness, and then the fourth one, and I have to finish with this, the idea of boundless generosity. See verse number 32. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Look at verse number 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This idea of Christian charity. As needs arose, as you saw last week in chapter 2, then the richer brethren among them sold certain possessions, and they met the needs of those poor brethren. This idea of generosity. And in verse number 36, Barnabas is singled out for his generosity. Barnabas, his name means the son of consolation. It says in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why is emphasis here upon Barnabas? I think it's in contrast to chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, out of greed and deceit, they pretended that part of the price was the whole. For a contrast with Barnabas, his generous and open attitude, and so gladly here laying all this at the feet of the apostles. Yes, indeed. What a lovely picture of the early church and these features which should mark us today. And may these things challenge your hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the time of prayer and how important prayer is. And may we be strengthened both individually and collectively in our prayer life. And know that best experience of laying hold upon thee in earnest believing prayer and not merely saying prayers. So our God, we pray thy blessing upon thy word to every heart this evening. And as we indeed now partake of fruit, we give thee our thanks for it, realizing it cometh from thy bountiful hand and from a sovereign God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks. Amen.